And that song, of course, recalls the period in Israel's life when the Ark of the Covenant was first in the hands of the Philistines, and then for many years was out of circulation, so to speak, until by the Lord's will was returned to the central place in the worship of God's people. Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Our text this evening is verses 11 and 12, but I'd like to begin the reading at the first verse. The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the word of God. It's one of these curiosities of the providence of God that often in sequential exposition of Scripture, we come to something that happens to coincide with what's going on around us, and we didn't plan it and we didn't think about it even at the time. And here we have this curious providence in that we come to Paul's intercession for the future joy of the Christians in Thessalonica, and we come to this on the last Lord's Day of the year of our Lord, 2013, a time when I hope we're all naturally drawn to wonder what the Lord has in store for us in the year that's going to be entered just in a few days' time. And in a few days' time, of course, people all over the place will be bringing in the new year with all sorts of rejoicing and partying. And maybe some people will be making New Year's resolutions, probably to ditch them before the week is out. But how many, the question is, will be looking to Jesus out of a desire and anticipation of his blessing in the year of grace 2014? This ought to be the most profound desire of our hearts as we come to this circumstance of a change in the calendar from one year to the next. Now, I want you to note here that the Apostle Paul does not stop with the encouraging words that he gives in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1, encouraging words about eternal outcomes when Jesus returns. He will come, look at that verse, he will come in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When Paul encourages them with respect to the great day, when the Lord comes at the end of history and the consummation of all things comes to pass according to the scriptures. Paul is not preaching some pie-in-the-sky by-and-by religion. He is not selling, if you want to put it that way, an opium to the people to keep them sort of in his faith somehow, while they're meanwhile negotiating the very rough waters of life year by year, decade by decade, in this often very hard world. And so you see, when he comes to that place and he has described his confidence in them, and he's laid out this program, if you like, that God is going to bring this world to that great day, and it will be a day of fruition and blessing for the people of God. You'll notice that at verse 11, he turns to pray. And he prays that the Thessalonians will enthusiastically go on, right now, go on to the future, and actively persevere in the faith. He doesn't say, okay, we know Jesus is coming someday, everything will be hunky-dory. Okay, folks, carry on. That's it. No, he says, I pray for you, and here is why I pray for you, and here is what I pray for you. And so notice then, this 11th verse particularly. I'm going to read the ESV here, which I think does a better job of translating this 11th verse. To this end, he says, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in some detail. But you notice what he's saying here. He's praying about the next day, and the day after, and the day after that, and the week after that, and however many weeks and months and years there may be in our lives until that day when we go to be with the Lord, or when the Lord comes to be with us in that great final day. So as we turn to the text, I want you to notice that Paul prays for four things in particular. The first is, in verse 11a, the first part of verse 11, that Christians would be worthy of their calling. The second is, also verse 11, that Christians would fulfill every resolve for good. That will need a bit of explanation, because the term good pleasure, you see, is attributed to God's good pleasure in many of our translations, but really that's referring to our good pleasure, or rendering it another way, which is preferable in this particular context. It is about our resolve that we should be. It's not about New Year's resolutions, it's about our resolve as believers, that Christians would fulfill every resolve for good. Thirdly, that Christians would experience God's power, also verse 11, the last few words there, and then in verse 12, that Christians would glorify Jesus' name. So we have Christians being prayed for, that they'd be worthy of their calling, that they would fulfill every resolve of their own for good, that they would experience God's power, and that they would glorify Jesus' name. And you can see in these how Paul is, if you step back and you look at the logic of his argument, you see how it's intensifying. And that beginning with the calling that he has given us, calling us to himself, we are led from that to the very glorification of the one who has saved his people from their sins. There is a logic to this which takes us from earth to heaven and back to earth again, so that we would live as the people of God, shining as lights in a dark place. Okay, first of all then, verse 11a, the first part, the first half of the verse. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Putting it another way, in terms of an imperative, be counted worthy of your calling. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God would make you worthy of his calling, which becomes your calling. And I want you to notice three details here that we mustn't miss. Notice, first of all, he says, look at the verse again, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. He's praying for an outcome. He's praying that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. You really have to go back to the earlier verses to see that, and remember that what he's discussing here is their experience as it's mentioned in verses 5 and following. And he's saying there in verse 5 that their steadfastness as Christians day by day is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So, he's got this end in view. And he prays for them always, he says. Now, that simply means he's praying for them every day. He's praying for them every day. They're somewhere in his prayers every day. And it doesn't mean that he is afraid that they'll fall away from the faith. He's confident of the work of God in their hearts. He sees persevering saints. He's not inviting them to doubt that they will stay steadfast and thus labor to be fed steadfast. He's not afraid that they'll fall away from the faith. They've already given manifest evidence, verse 5, of perseverance. But he's praying for them that they would be continually sustained. William Hendrickson, one of the major commentators on this particular epistle, he notes this. He says, in the chain of salvation, which connects one eternity with another, the eternity before us and the eternity after us, or into which we go, in the chain of salvation which connects one eternity with another, constant prayer and daily sanctification are indispensable links. In other words, you will grow, we will grow, when we pray for ourselves and for others as well. They pray, the Thessalonian Christians. Paul prays, and all are growing in their sanctification, progressive holiness, growing in grace, as they use this means of grace called prayer. He prays for them always. They're in his thoughts. They're in his prayers. And he prays that they will be counted worthy of God's calling on them as converts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's here agreeing with Peter's prayer in 1 Peter 5 verse 10 when Peter says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, Paul, like Peter, is concerned with God's work in them, ongoing. And he's not saying here, work harder, try to be better. Now, an awful lot of people are connected with churches who blow hot and cold. They try to be better. Oh, I'll try better. I'll try harder to read my Bible. I'll try this. I'll try. God is not saying work harder. He's saying believe harder, which is a different thing. But beyond that, he's saying, Lord, will you do a work so that indeed they will be counted worthy because you are doing that work in their hearts and in their lives. Now, it is true, of course, that we do have something to live up to and we do have an obligation to be faithful in the details. But we are not called to forge our own worthiness by our own efforts. Paul does say in Ephesians 4:1 and following, he beseeches you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. Yes, we are called to strive, to fight the good fight of faith. But here, when the apostle is saying, praying that our God would count you worthy of this calling, the emphasis is upon God's gracious provision of salvation. He notes that the evidence of a living faith in Christ is lively obedience to the known revealed will of the Lord. That's before us, that's our calling. But the prayer here is that God would sustain each one in their relationship with Him in Christ. So our response to this is not to say, what more can I do? But rather it is to turn us all the more earnestly in the place of prayer to pray that God would indeed continue that good work in us which He began, even to the great end and goal of our redemption in Christ. So that's the first point here then, that Christians would be worthy of their calling, that God Himself would make it so. The emphasis is upon Him. But of course, to pray that is also to strive to enter in at the straight gate ourselves. Secondly, we're called here to fulfill our every resolve for good. Now, the New King James has a different cast in its rendering here than I want to lay before you. The apostle prays here, and here's how the ESV renders it. He prays that God would fulfill, the believers understood, every resolve, good pleasure, every resolve, for good. Now this speaks particularly to God's intention that we live lives that are blameless, that bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it places the emphasis too that this is something that we know and feel and want in ourselves. That is, that we Christians would enjoy the fruition of our good pleasure for good, or our every resolve for good. I mentioned at the beginning New Year's resolutions. That's another case, you know, of inventing little rituals that are supposed to help us in some way. But alas and alack, they become a bit of a mockery and they become a bit of a burden. And they're not based on anything substantial. There's no power in them because there's no power in us. Well, here we have a resolve that the Lord has laid upon our hearts in the word of truth to live in a certain way, to repent of our darling sins, to take hold of godliness as a practical thing day by day in our lives. And the prayer is, Lord, enable. Lord, fulfill. So the clause then here, it's often read to mean that Paul is praying for God's good pleasure and God's will to be fulfilled in us. And that's what we have in the New King James, all the good pleasure of His goodness. There's no His in the text. That's why it's in italics. That's an interpretation, not a translation. But the ESV is to be preferred because it doesn't drop His in there where it doesn't belong and isn't to be found in the Greek. But is to say, this is referring to you and what you desire in the Lord to be successful followers of Jesus. How are we to be successful disciples if we don't practice discipleship, if we don't even want to be disciples, if we just want to come and plonk ourselves in a pew for an hour on a Sunday morning and that's it, folks. See you next week. That's not discipleship, even though we should be there. So it's about your commitment to being a disciple indeed. Not to increase your quiet time from 5 minutes to 10 minutes. Not to turn anything into just a ritual, but to get at the heart and your desire to follow Jesus. And of course, this coincides with God's good pleasure. But the focus here is on what we want to accomplish for good in our lives. So ask yourself, what do you want to accomplish in your life that remains to be accomplished as far as being a real Christian is concerned? Think about it. Pray about it and understand that this is what Paul is praying for here for the Christians in his time. Now, let me just ask you, don't you often pray that the Lord would enable you to do the good that you would? Remember how the Apostle Paul grieves in Romans chapter 7? The evil that I would not, that I do, and the good that I would, that I do not. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? This body which death is clinging to? And this is a believer speaking. And he's intensely involved in this struggle in his soul. And if Paul is intensely involved in such a struggle, will you not take hold of that too? Do you not know something of it? Or are you holier than the apostle? And the answer is, of course, no, we are not holier than the apostle. We understand the apostle's struggle because we've been there and maybe are there and maybe even on this very day are right in the middle of it. You often get the impression from some folks that they're sitting around pulling daisy petals to decide whether they will be serious Christians or not. I will be a serious Christian. I won't. I will. I won't. I will. I won't. And they're going right round the daisy and they can't make up their minds. Well, Paul is saying here, make up your mind. If you must be spiritually dead, make up your mind. But oh, would you not desire to live and live forever? This is what Christ calls you to live now, to live today, to live the next day. And as long as he will give you in this world, and indeed then the world that is to come. You know that what the Lord wants of you simply in his word, he says, of every Christian, it's his desire that we be always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You want to know what that means? Why don't you study? Think about it. What is the work of the Lord for me? What is it to be always abounding in the work of the Lord for you? And needless to say, there is no blessing if what you are intent on doing is contrary to God's revealed will. Or indeed, if you think that something is good which is not in fact good. Remember the man in Matthew 25:24 and following, the man who was given one talent. And when the master came back, he said, "Oh, I knew you were a hard man, so I dug a hole and I dropped my talent, this piece of silver, into the ground, and here I've dug it up and you can have it back." And what does the master say? He said, "Well, give it to another one. Meanwhile, you go to the place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, to the outer darkness." So what are you doing with the gift of the gospel which is before you? Whether you're a believer or not a believer, it's before you. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the word of God? The talent, that entry, and opportunity to become a disciple. "Oh Lord, I know you're a hard man, and so I put it in the ground. I did nothing. I sat around and did nothing. I never worshipped with your people on the Lord's day. I never fellowshipped with your people at any other on other days. I'm just holding myself back and holding myself aloof, and one day I'll figure it out." Well, Paul is praying for you by implication, assuming that you have a resolve for good, God's good for you. He's praying that, yes, that will be fulfilled, and you should be praying for it also. So let's examine our hearts and see to it that our every resolve is in the way, on the road of God's perfect will for our life. Thirdly, experience God's enabling power. In verse 11, he says this, in addition to calling, to praying that God will fulfill the resolve, your resolve of goodness. Also he prays that God would fulfill the work of faith with power. Now this reminds us, the mention of power after your resolve to follow Jesus reminds us that if he doesn't give us some power, we're not going to do it, you see. We're weak. The very best of us is weak. So Paul is praying here that God would seal to believers his work of faith, their work of faith, I should say, with his power. And that emphasizes God's enabling in our lives. God has the power to impart to us such that will make his strength known even in our weakness. 1 Corinthians 12:9. So understand here that there is a parallel in this verse between every resolve for good and every work of faith. And Hendrickson again makes this comment. He says, the missionaries are constantly praying that in the case of the Thessalonians, no resolution that springs from the good disposition which the Holy Spirit has created in their souls be left unfulfilled, and that no faith-inspired work be left unfinished. So the connection then, good resolve and faith work, is vital. And the former without the latter, if you have just a resolve to be good without faith at work, then you just end up with hypocrisy and will falter. And on the other hand, the latter, you know, Paul says in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. It may be real plowing and it may be good plowing, but it's still sin. It's tainted. Well, the latter, having supposedly faith, but no works, that's simply sin. That's simply dead. Faith without works is dead, says James. So it's faith then that realizes that the things that are invisible to mortal eyes, as one writer puts it, the things that are invisible to mortal eyes become realized in the work of faith. And as he says, Charles Simeon, the great Charles Simeon, and this gives a futurity, a future, a characteristic of characterization of the future to our present existence. We're looking beyond this time. We're looking to what God will do. We are seeing the invisible, so to speak. And every resolve to be good is tied with every work of faith, with faith itself. Faith then lives out of that future that God has for us, and it resolves the eternal good into present expression and application. What he will do in us in glory, in wiping away everything that is amiss, is applied to us in terms of the Christian life now, day by day, in the outworking of the work of faith, our faith. But you see, it's important that we kind of place a circle around these words, the last words of verse 11, with power. That's significant, because it reminds us that we are insufficient for these things. It's indirect. Now, we are insufficient for these things, but God will be our sufficiency. As we walk in His way, as we rely upon Him, as we call upon His name, as we strive to enter the straight gate. And it just tells us we need His power. We can boast in whatever power we think we have, but it's a sham and it's a phantasm. But we need the Lord in everything we turn our hands to. And you know, you're surrounded all the time in this world with, the world's always telling us, look inward. Look at your inner person. Look inward. Dig deeper into yourselves. Be more self-reliant. Realize that you can be whatever you can be, whatever you want to be, which is a lie. And this is dinned into us, this kind of stuff, in the world of media and academia and so on, of politics and of all the pundits and pop psychologists. But it's false and dangerous teaching. Because what it's doing is saying, no God, no power for you. You've nowhere else to go but into yourself. God help us if that's all we've got. Yes, exactly. Lord, help me. Because that is all I've got. In myself, and I need you to be the one to fulfill that work of faith in me, through me, by me, with your power. By you, says the psalmist, Psalm 18, verse 29, by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Figurative language, of course, for what God does in all His believing people in one way or another and sooner or later. And that brings us to the last thought here in verse 12, which is glorifying Jesus' name. He prays that Christians, we who profess the name of Jesus as our Savior, would indeed glorify His name. Now, glorifying His name is not using words to glorify His name. It's not saying you are glorious. It is living in such a way, word, thought, and deed, that His glory shines. That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in Christians, you see, and then in turn we will be glorified in the Lord and all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us right to the gospel. And what this petition does is emphasizes God's marvelous grace, His free grace, undeserved grace, unearned grace, that is held out to sinners in the gospel of His Son. It's worth reminding ourselves, my friends, that everything in God's dealings with us serves His aim to bring glory to Jesus. The tough things that He brings into your life serves that purpose. The good things that come into your life, the successes you have in your life, the pleasures you have in your life, I have the same goal entirely, to bring the glory of Christ to the front. And thus, we're reminded by Jesus Himself in the Supper Discourse in John chapter 17. He says these amazing words, really. He says, and I should say as He prays, His high priestly prayer, all mine are yours. He's speaking to the Father, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You, believer, are one of them, by which Jesus is glorified. Now, what is required then of us in connection with this petition? Well, it is that we follow Christ that we thoughtfully follow Christ, that we check our own attitudes to Christ. Do we really love him? Do we really know him? I mean, the answer in the end is words of the apostle to the Colossians when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is Christ glorious in giving himself for your salvation? Do you know that glory in your heart as you ponder your salvation? Do you know when the clouds gather that hope of glory? Because he is in you. And in Christ, you see, we are being called to apply everything in God's calling to us. God's calling is applied to us in Christ. His goodness is applied, his power is applied, and his free grace is applied. And in case we are tempted to say that this is too good to be true, Paul reminds us in another place, in Romans 9, verse 16, Paul reminds us, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The apostle's logic is bringing us to the risen Jesus. It's bringing us to his victory on the cross, his victory over death, his resurrection, to the risen Jesus who is our Savior and who holds us in the palm of our hand, of his hand. And calling us to live as those who are indeed in the palm of his hand. We will never be worthy of our calling, you and I, if it depends on us and we're only depending on ourselves and our own resources. As far as our performance is concerned, we have to say that we are at best unprofitable servants, Luke 17:10. But in Christ, we have a different definition. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Through him who has loved us. Romans 8:37. So here we are standing at the threshold of a new year. Where will we be led in this year? What will happen in our lives this year? Don't worry about that. Rather, put your focus upon Christ day by day. And follow up and apply the apostle's prayer in your own life. He's praying that you would be worthy of your calling, if indeed you're called and you know the Lord. That you would fulfill, he would fulfill in you every resolve for good that flows from your giving yourself to Christ and confessing him and following him. That you would experience God's power in the living out of your calling and in the application of your resolve for good. Because you know you can't do it on your own. And that through all of this, that you would indeed, amazing thing, that any of us should in any way glorify Jesus' name. But God is pleased to glorify Jesus' name in and through those whom Jesus saves. And so as we look for 2014 in two or three days, and we think about it as a gate to another episode in our life, let us not worry about where we will live and what we will wear and who we know and blah, 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 things we'll do, vacations we may have, illnesses we hope we don't have. But let us focus on discipleship. Let us focus on our calling in Christ. And may Christ indeed be in you all, the hope of glory. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your grace, which is beyond measure, and which we barely can hardly bring ourselves to think you should show to us. because we are so unworthy of the least of your benefits. But how it is such a glorious encouragement to us that you have opened our eyes to behold marvelous things in your law, your word. And the greatest is that word who is the word made flesh, Jesus the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. O Lord, awaken the dead, enliven the dead, we should say, and awaken the sleeping. And, O Lord, stir us all up to praise and magnify and follow your holy name and purpose. So accept of us. Minister to us in our particular need, and bless us according to the fullness of your grace in Jesus your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen.